the purposes of the tape, this is being taped. I'm Carol Jensen, and this is a class on the ELCA Social Statement on Peace, focusing today on the biblical sources for the statement. What we did on Monday is talk more generally about social statements and why we have social statements as a church, and what their purposes are, and how in the ELCA, how the process works of developing a social statement. I am involved right now in the process that's writing the social statement on peace. And we are about, well, I guess you'd say about halfway, not quite halfway through our task, which began with a year and a half of study. We have our study document coming out the September 30th, and in fact, the sort of final draft of it is supposed to arrive here for me to sign off on as one of the task force members sometime this week. Then I have to send back a postcard saying, since there's no fax or anything like that here. But the social statement itself, its first draft will appear late next spring, and then the final social statement will be proposed to the churchwide assembly in 1995. So it's a pretty long process. But one of the main things we talked about on Monday was how the way the ELCA has set up the process, and one of the reasons why it takes a long time, is that the priority has been made that the church wants us to be a broadly participatory process, that it does not just want, you know, a few people in Chicago to write these statements, but it wants people in congregations to discuss them as they're being formed, to give feedback. And for this feedback and debate about the statement in the church to shape the final outcome of the statement. And I think this has happened on some of the statements we have already, which we talked a little bit about. Abortion and sexuality statement is still in process. They had to extend the consideration of our human sexuality statement for another 2 years. It was supposed to come up this summer, won't come up until 95 for final vote, partly because of the widespread discussion that there was in the church and how the controversy that it engendered and the amount of feedback that they were getting and the feeling that they just needed more time to sift through and for people to talk about it. The peace statement will probably not be so controversial, but we are hoping that the study document that comes out in at the end of this month will be this fall considered by a lot of congregations. I know in the synod where I'm in, our little peace committee there has gotten 35 churches to commit themselves to going through this study process this fall. Part of the way we did this is we got in touch with these churches and issued them letters of invitation way early last spring, so they had time to put it into their calendars, which is always, a lot of times these things will come out and you'll find out about them, but you've already got your whole calendar planned. And, well, we talked about the ingredients or sources for our social statements. There are a lot of them, but the three main areas that I was talking about were sort of the biblical source, the theological source, which is the word we use also to talk about our church traditions, and as Lutherans we talk about the confessions and what is our Lutheran angle on these issues. So biblical, theological, and then the context in which we live. What are the peace issues of today? What are the threats of war that we face as a nation or that face the global community? How do we look at that? How do we understand our responsibility? So today, we're going to really focus on the biblical source and how it is that we use the Bible and I don't really like that word used, but how the Bible shapes our understanding of what it means to witness for peace, to be a church for peace, and so on. So what I want to do first is, first of all, let me just give out, we're not going to talk about these today, but let me just give these out to people who weren't here last time. This is just something about, oh, okay. You were here. Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Yeah, right. But we're not going to use these directly today. But what I do want to do is look at another thing that looks slightly similar. But this is called The Church and Society, a Lutheran Perspective. And this is the first social statement that the New Lutheran Church adopted in 1991. And this is like the basic statement that sort of lays out the whole way, how we understand ourselves as a church active and as individual Christians active on social issues of a broad range. And this little booklet has something to say about how is it that we use the Bible, because using the Bible is not such, it sounds real easy, right? I mean, you just, you know, look up in your concordance piece and it'll tell you what to do, like a, you know, like a recipe book. But it's, of course, not that easy on any on anything. What this document says about how we look at Scripture is that, first of all, Scripture is the normative source in the church's deliberation. What that means, it says that in our constitution of our Lutheran church, that Scripture's the norm, which means that, you know, it's the bedrock. It's the thing we measure. A norm is something that we measure things by. So we measure what we say by Scripture. Through the study of Scripture, Christians seek to know what God requires in the church and the world. Because of the diversity in Scripture, and because of the contemporary world's distance from the biblical world, it is necessary to look carefully at the texts in their own setting and to interpret them faithfully in the context of today. And then in their witness to God's Word, the ecumenical creeds and the Lutheran confessions guide this church's approach to Scripture, and the church's history and traditions instruct it in its deliberation. So I would say, you know, looking at the sexuality statement, and I don't know a lot about all the ins and outs of the responses to that, but I think one of the hot issues has been how the task force used Scripture. Because on sexuality, it's a very hot issue. How do you take the biblical text and, you know, take this verse or that verse or look at this as a whole? How today do you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about sexuality in this class, but how do you take texts that speak against women or against gays, you know, against homosexuals, and you take those literally or not, or what, you know, how do we deal with that? And with peace, there's some similar things, although it's probably not as quite as difficult on sexuality, but the Scriptures do have diverse images about God and about peace and war. What would you say, give me an example from the Bible, somebody give me an example, of two really opposite messages about peace in the Bible. Like, think of a verse that somebody might quote that sort of supports war, and another one that somebody might quote as supporting peace. Can you think of any verses that would come to your mind?
Well, in the very act of creation, man and woman were created. On the other hand, when the Lord was giving us some clues as to how he expects us to live, the Ten Commandments, mm-hmm. he covers that too. Mm-hmm.
We're going to get into that in just a minute. We're going to go through the biblical story, so you're jumping, you're following my track. But just right now, thinking of a verse.
Jesus entering Jerusalem, or, you know, the city on a foal of an ass, as opposed to, would that be?
Yeah,
thing?
Yeah.
As the Prince of Peace, or that thought?
Blessed are the peacemakers, and then, you know, and then what, an eye for an eye?
Do I not hate them that hate thee?
And so there are, and the Old Testament stories about, you know, God saying, and you shall smite, you know, all the people, and you shall kill all of them, and the women and the children, and then on the other hand, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, and Jesus coming in. So there are diverse images, and people will use those in debates. So this is part of the problem in how we use Scripture. Another part of the problem, these are all interrelated, is that the Bible, of course, was composed over a very long period of time, at least 1,500 years. And so what is said in the Bible, you look at the prophetic books, for example, and what is said so often relates to a particular circumstance. Sometimes we don't always know what it is, and that's part of the task of biblical scholars to figure out, You know, what's between the lines? What, in fact, what situation were these people speaking to? And it's interesting, there's so much of what the prophets wrote that really does relate to international relations, believe it or not. You know, relations between the Egyptians and the Israelites and the Assyrians, and, you know, whether you make alliances or not, or, you know, not all of that is explicitly in the Bible, but that was the reason for a number of the prophecies. So there's a lot of different situations to which these words were addressed. That's one of the complicating things. Over a long period of time, there's different images, different ideas about war and peace. Also, biblical texts are, you know, openly hostile to some groups. I mean, we read, you know, there is you know, in this perfect book, it's not really perfect. I mean, we can read prejudice against the Philistines. We read a lot of prejudice against the Pharisees, that they sort of take the brunt in a number of the Gospels for a lot of the, you know, anti-Jewish kind of rhetoric that is in the Gospels, and probably would take more than their share of negative comments. Can you think of other difficulties in using the Bible to approach the issue of peace or any social issue? Can you think of any others?
Changes at various points, that modern war is much more a war of and on populations and not a war of simply professional armies against professional armies.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's changed a lot, yeah. And of course, a lot of the, I mean, there's also a lot of the imagery about war and peace in the Bible, too, is what we call, I think, and this is one that just occurred to me, is what we call apocalyptic. It's about end times, you know, and where we get a lot of the great battles and Armageddon, and then also the New Jerusalem, the City of Peace. It's about sort of the last days, and how much can we apply those to our sort of, you know, day-to-day guidance of how to be peacemakers, you know, when we're talking about the ultimate fulfillment of God's reign. So there's a lot of difficulties here. But nonetheless, we always wade forward into these things with knowing the difficulties. And it's been interesting to me, being on this peace task force, how much consensus we've had, I think, in the area of biblical and theological approach to peace. I think that was sort of that was the area we had the biggest discussions at the beginning. But I think in our task force, we talked about this last time, is quite diverse. It has people, we have a 4-star general on our task force, a retired 4-star general. We have people who have been peace activists for many decades. So it's not like all like-minded people, either in terms of their vocation, what they've done, but people all with a concern for peace. But the general's had a concern for peace, and that's why he's a general. And Betty Olson, who's been an activist in Nebraska for peace for many years, you know, by being an activist and lobbying and protesting, that's how she's fulfilled her concern for peace. But in any event, we have found in Scripture a profound testimony to God's will for peace. And that what I'd like to do now is one of the things in the study document we're going to talk about is the sort of different narratives within which we live. But what I'd like to do now is see if we together can give the basic biblical story. I mean, like, if there were all the Bibles in the world were destroyed, and you had no more books, and you had to tell the basic story about what's in the Bible, about what God did. I'm not going to say any words because, you know, how about we tell it? And then, in that telling, where do we see God's will for peace reflected? I was going to do this myself, and I thought, no, we can do this together because we all know the story. And I'll just fill in some of our thinking about how peace comes into this story. So what comes first? It's pretty easy.
Creation.
Creation, right. And How is God's will for peace reflected in creation?
Started out perfect.
Pardon?
It started out perfect.
Creating order. Harmony. Yet there was also diversity, right? There were all the different animals and all the different plants, but there was a fundamental unity, but diversity within that unity. And so that what we think is the way to, you know, the way to read that is God intended from the very beginning for creation to be peaceful. And we're asserting that, sort of to start this thing out, that peace is at the very heart of the nature of God. And that's going to be the assertion of this task force, that it's not just sort of a thing God wants for us, but that it has to do with who God is. And the way that we think we can support that assertion is to look at this biblical story. And so looking at the biblical story, saying, well, God in creation, we see God's desire for harmony, for unity, even though we are created differently. Then what happens? Fall, right? Okay. And it would seem, you might think, well, so how does that relate to peace? But that's where we as Lutherans will say, well, the fall, human sin, yet God continues to preserve human creation through the law, through, judging evil. This is what we Lutherans call sort of the hidden work of God, or the work of God's left hand, when we talk in two kingdom terms. So that even in the context of human sin, God still preserves and protects. Like Luther talked a lot about about these various, orders of creation, that these are gifts of God, government, our vocations, and that these are all for preserving and protecting creation in the context of human sin. Okay, but then God still doesn't give up. It isn't enough to just do this. That's just sort of holding it, keeping it from going back into, total chaos. Then what happens? I'm thinking.
Flood.
The flood. I was thinking of the flood, but that's,
I mean, that's
an act of destruction.
What I'm saying is, I was really serious when I.
Yeah. That's sort of a. Is that part of the main line, or is it, I mean, that's interesting. You see, that to me is sort of a. A blip, that's like a sub point in the main line of it.
If that's a blip, that's why you interpreted Jesus prejudging us against the Pharisees as a blip too. I mean, you did call that a blip.
Well,
Jesus' attack of the Pharisees.
No, not Jesus' attack. I was saying the gospel attack, in the sense that.
Well.
I think that what my point there was that the gospels were written by people who and certain prejudices and conflicts within their own church communities, as these documents were being written, come through in the text. So it wasn't what Jesus was saying about the Pharisees, but
so you're,
more like the Gospel of John and stuff. But so yeah, I
we're not going to fight that fight.
But the, I put up the flood. Okay, the flood is judgment, right? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. I mean,
and a promise.
Yeah, that's
judgment,
right.
With predominantly promise afterwards. That I don't treat people that way.
Mm-hmm.
I won't treat people that way anymore.
Anymore, right? Right. Yeah. No, that's good.
My anger was wrongfully used, mm-hmm. or I won't do it twice. Anyway,
yeah.
He doesn't read. Well, he sort of repents.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then the
anyway, the the calling of Abraham comes in there soon.
Then we're really moving into, I want to put this in a big category because it would be Abraham, but, well, I don't know.
The calling of a people?
Abraham. What I want to put down here is covenant. That we have sort of two stages of this covenant. We have the covenant with Abraham, and then we have the covenant made at Sinai after God has brought the people out of Egypt. We're not a space here, but.
Covenant with Noah, then a covenant with Abraham, then a covenant with Moses.
Right. And that in light of the fall, that is the beginning of the process of redemption. I think that's how we are in our document, that the one that we looked at in July, we're not beginning redemption with the birth of Jesus. We're beginning redemption, you know, right after the fall. In other words, God, after the fall, God continues to preserve and protect creation, but God also begins redemptive work of calling creation back to the shalom, the wholeness of the beginning.
Then you're talking about grace.
Right. Right. And that, so, I mean, I think at that point, I mean, there's a lot of other stuff that can go in here too, about prophecy, justice, but if we skip ahead to the next, the thing that we're going to do in this study, we'll skip ahead to Jesus, and how did the scriptures talk about both in terms of prophecy and in terms of what Jesus has come to do? What are some of the words that come to your mind related to peace?
Save.
Pardon?
To save.
Mm-hmm. Related to the word peace, what are some?
Prince of peace?
Yeah, Prince of Peace. The reconciler. Let me read you, if we had a lot more time, we could look up some of these passages, but let me just read you some verses. It said, Prince of Peace, projected by humans, Jesus was vindicated by God, who raised him from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that, quote, on earth there might be peace, from Luke 2:14. The image of a new reign of new heaven and new earth from Revelation. I think that you talk about to save us, that there are various ways of thinking about what salvation means. The one Lutherans use the most is justification. We are justified before God by grace through faith, Jesus Christ. But another major way that Paul talks about salvation is to talk about reconciliation. And if you look at some of these books, the Gospel of Peace and so on, that's probably the word that, more than justification, that connects I think in our mind to the word peace, that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, through Jesus, God made peace or healed the rift between humanity and God and offers us peace through Jesus Christ. The title of this study document is going to be Peace, God's Gift, Our Task. And we're going to come to this let's go one step further here, and then we'll come back to this. Then what comes next after Jesus? The church. And that, I don't have all these quotes in front of me, but that, that as a church we're called to proclaim the gospel of peace, that's Ephesians 6:15, to live in peace, 2 Corinthians 13:11.
Teaching to observe, I mean even from baptismal, Great Commission,
mm-hmm.
teaching to observe, that's love of God and love of one's neighbor.
One's neighbor, right. One of the things we're not going to get to this week, but it's going to be central in the document, is how much peace is part of our liturgy. I mean, the word peace appears over and over again in our liturgy. And the central to our understanding, the assertion we're really going to be making is that peace is central to God's identity as much as that has been revealed to us.
It's essence,
right. As much as we know that, which is through creation, through Jesus Christ primarily, and that peace is at the heart of what the gospel means.
Peace or shalom?
That, you know, I think we're, you know, shalom. I mean, shalom peace and yeah. It means in the Old Testament.
It doesn't
Testament.
Translate exactly into peace. We
right.
think in terms of peace as absence
right.
of war.
Right, right.
But shalom is covers
right.
so much more
about wholeness. And
Yeah.
No, I mean, the meaning of the word peace, that's a whole debate too. But yeah, I think it's good that you brought that out, because it's more than just absence of war. It's about our relationship to God and to one another.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
The call then with the church in Acts and the call of the church that Paul goes out and writes letters to is summarized literally, I think, was it in 2 Corinthians, he makes a lot of the word reconciliation.
That's right. You've been reconciled to Christ, go therefore and be reconciled. No, I have given you the ministry of reconciliation.
The ministry of reconciliation, and that's one of the it's one of the strongest words places where
right.
you can dispel that.
Right.
I think it's touching often in Paul's letters to these churches
yeah.
that he will mention irascible people by name and bid them to make peace with one another.
Right.
Go to so-and-so
right.
and make peace with your sister in Christ and so on. And I think the whole history throughout the 20th century of psychological understandings, the power of reconciliation between two people,
right.
Just bears this out. This is what peace is. It
right.
starts with two people.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so, I mean, I think that's, you know, that's the basic narrative. And what we're going to be doing in this document is saying that, you know, as I said, that peace is a central, not even a central, but peace is at the heart of this, is what you know, is one way of understanding it. I want to come back, though, a minute to the blips, because there are other images of God. God is not, you know, is not the God of peace. We have the image of warrior God in the Old Testament. And we have to fit that into, you know, and we have to struggle with that a little bit. And I mean, I think we can't write that out of the Bible. There.
Good. Good. Glad you said that.
Well, wasn't that more of a cleansing, though?
Well, good point.
You know,
it was in part related to the presence of the. It was related to the whole question of idolatry. I mean, that was
mm-hmm.
always a big thing. You know that. You had to clean this out because you were not to be sort of polluted by the pagans.
Mm-hmm.
But an even more positive angle on it, which is and I want to read something here from this draft, is that, of course, you know, we always say, you know, some images are more central than others, and we would say the God of peace is a more central image because of what we know about Jesus, the about God through Jesus Christ, then we would say the warrior God. But I think this is interesting. The warrior God also frequently is a protector and liberator. And that the warrior God is also associated with the God of justice. And that's an important thing not to lose. So that you know, to understand that God's anger burns against injustice, and that as peacemakers we can't, that's part of why it is so important to keep the link between peace and justice. That link is fundamentally embedded in Scripture, and you cannot, I was saying this on Monday, you can't, especially in the Old Testament, talk about one without the other. And there are some ways to look at this warrior God related to the God of justice. Is that any comments on that? I'm going to come back to this sort of general flow of this, which is that Lutherans have a way of looking at things, and this may be true of other Protestants. I know you guys are Methodists, and any other people from other traditions here. I mean, you're a Lutheran now, but you used to be. A way that we in seminary call, you know, the indicative and the imperative. That first you talk about what God has done, and then you talk about what God tells us to do. And so that's sort of the way that this whole thing flows. That we're going to call this the study document, you know, peace, God's gift, our task, which understands that, you know, this whole thing starts with God's gift to us. And because of this gift, we are empowered to be peacemakers. And I mean, that's what's really happening down here. And this is probably way too elaborate for 90% of Lutheran congregations, but we're going to have 7 chapters in this study document. And it's going to flow from beginning with the God of peace. You see, we're not going to begin with the situation in Bosnia or even the threat of war. We're going to begin biblically with what we understand, you know, the Scriptures to reveal about the nature of God. And then we're going to come to, okay, that's the gift. You know, then we are empowered to be peacemakers. We have been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. Now we are entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. So that's next, faith active for peace. I'm talking about our vocation as peacemakers, which I'm going to be talking, that's going to be the main focus for next week. And then these things are, the reason these go like this is this is the way we see it. From these things are sort of the issues. What is the problem in today's world? What are the problems related to war and peace in today's world? And so these are sort of what we call the political content. What are the challenges? Well, the challenges are, how do you order power between nation states? We live in a big world, but how do we order power in a way that is consistent with our biblical principles and is concerned for justice? And then how do we build security? And these are, you know, these are probably different ways of putting sort of the issues facing us than we would have 10 years ago when we had the nuclear threat. I mean, we still have a nuclear threat, but that we're we're no longer in a bipolar world that had a sort of what I would call precarious stability. I mean, we were on the verge of mutual annihilation, but on the other hand, as we now all see, it also kept a certain order in the world, you know. And some people have said, well, you know, that, you know, more people have died in regional wars as a result of the end of the Cold War. That there are real negative things about the end of the Cold War in terms of stability. So, which is an ironic kind of thing. We are less in danger of nuclear annihilation, but maybe more in danger of, you know, at least in some parts of the world, of people killing each other with guns and bazookas and bombs and so on. But then we come back to, from the issues that we always are, it's almost like a liturgical movement. We start with God, we come to what we are empowered to do as Christians, and then how we confront the issues of the world. But then we come back to the church, and the church is a community for peace. And we talk in, about, you know, peace in our churches. I mean, just sort of a radical idea. But how do we live as a community for peace? And then back to the peace of God, which is where we really get into the whole issue of our worship and how in our worship and praise of God, we are praising God and thanking God for the gift of peace to us. So let me stop here and just, does that make sense to people? I mean, you see that? Is it too heady?
What do you got numbers? Two, and then it's, what is it, A, B?
No, 3, 4, 5.
Oh, 3, 4, 5.
Yeah.
Under 4, then to what degree do you are you thinking of definitizing things under that subheading?
Yeah. I think that's, it's interesting. That's the part of the paper that I've been struggling with the most, just for sort of technical reasons, because we've gotten a lot into, the church is also starting a statement on economic justice within the next 6 months or something. And that chapter had a whole lot about worldwide economic relations and how, which I mean, I think part of the point is that rivalries that lead to war come from certain sources, and a major source is, you know, inequalities within and between countries of various kinds, and that we have to seek to remedy those inequalities if we're to remove the causes of war. Just to give you a concrete example about that, you know, we, Ron, my husband Ron and I went in the Middle East for 3 years, and you know, most people that looked at the Lebanon situation from the outside would say, well, that's a religious war. You know, if you knew anything, or a little bit about Lebanon, you would say, well, you got the Shiite Muslims and the Sunni Muslims and the Christians, and the problem is that they don't like each other's religions, or that it's a religious war. Well, it wasn't really a religious war. It was an economic and political battle. It was because the way the Constitution was written in that country, The most representatives in the parliament went to the Christians, and you know, they had the smallest number of people in the country, and the least went to the Shiites, who had the largest number of people, and they also have the least economic power and all that kind of stuff. So a lot of these things, that there's the roots of economic injustice are a very major factor in them. And so I think that's where we're going to try to address that. And also to look some at how military power can perpetuate and even, you know, can fuel injustice. It's like, what, you know, armies can keep, police states can keep the rich rich and the poor poor. I mean, they're part of enforcing, you know, the injustice that exists in many parts of the world. So, but one of the things we're going to look at, like in number 5, is how do you build, you know, I mean, today, how do we look at the UN? How do we build cooperation in solving or trying to solve the challenges to world peace? So, any other comments about that?
We read more, I think, in Gospels about love than we do about peace, don't we? We can it's certainly easier for us to understand, I think. Yeah. We're required not only to love our family and our friends, but we're supposed to love our enemies. We don't love only the oppressed, but we're supposed to love the oppressor, somebody said this morning in one of these.
Right. Right.
And it's through love, letting somebody know that you love them, that he's your friend, mm-hmm. that you're going to accomplish whatever it is you're after, I would suppose. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, this phrase, faith active for peace, is one there's a very famous phrase, and it comes from Galatians, of faith active for love, and that's been sort of the cornerstone of Lutheran ethics for many years. That our activity in the world, flows out of our faith and what God has first given to us. So we just can't, you know, we just said, okay, faith active for love, faith active for peace, but they're really related, right? I mean, it's really, I mean, it's a gift from God, both of them are. I think love appears, you'd have to count how many times the word love appears as compared to peace, probably more. But peace appears quite a bit. I mean, and we a lot of times we think about it sort of, we see that word, but it doesn't register on us, you know? I mean, like how many times when you hear the Easter gospel, I mean, the one from John, where, and it's also John's version of Pentecost, where Jesus appears to, it's actually the Sunday after, it's the Sunday after Easter. But Jesus appears to the disciples in the room, you know, walks through the door, and Thomas is there, and he says, you know, the first thing he says is peace, you know, my peace I give to you, and that, you know, but we usually never focus on that as a peace text, you know, that's, and I think sometimes, even though the word peace may appear a lot in the Gospels we read, we don't think of what that means related to our being peacemakers. Mm-hmm. You know, we think of it sort of as a theological word without.
Well, Paul used the word a lot, both at the end.
Peace, and, yeah, peace be with you. After the
beginning
and
the conclusion of his epistles.
Right.
Grace be unto you and peace of the Lord, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But still, in the Gospels, I think you find more emphasis on love than on peace. Love is the solution to just about everything, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, love, wouldn't you say that love is necessary to, you know, to create peace? I mean, it's
Well.
Although not in a not in a political sense. You don't have to have love to create peace and harmony. But I think they're very related in terms. Any other thoughts about that? I wanted to share a little bit about some guidelines for that come out of that are at least flow out of our biblical understanding, guidelines for being peacemakers. What I'd like to do is just read these to you and then see if you have any comments about them. Our peacemaking will also be shaped by who we are through baptism. We already mentioned baptism. Citizens of God's future community of peace, present among us now in word and sacrament. And then a colon. As people who confess God to be sovereign of all, we declare our loyalty to our political community to be limited and conditional. In other words, this is always an issue, but and a struggle for Lutherans sometimes, and we're going to talk more about this tomorrow when we talk about our just war and so forth. Our loyalty is always first to God and not to our political community, although we can be, the next one. As people who believe that all are accountable to God, we hold political communities responsible to fulfill their mandate to protect life and pursue peace, and we can participate actively in these political communities. As people redeemed by Jesus Christ, we denounce attempts to find a false redemption in the power and glory of political communities. As people who believe humanity is one and who belong to the Church Universal, we resist policies that dehumanize other political communities and encourage those that recognize human oneness and foster cooperation in a community of nations. And as people who believe that human dignity comes from God, we insist that the value of persons cannot be reduced to their social usefulness or political acceptability. And as people who believe that the whole earth is God's precious creation and humans are called to care for it, we decry the abuse of the environment and support policies that sustain it. One of the things we talk about now is parentheses here, is peace with the earth, not only peace with people. Peace among nations, but peace with the earth. And we'll be looking at a video next Monday, but won't be here, but there's a new video, it's about a year old, in the ELCA called Green Shoots of Peace, and it talks about peace with the earth as one of the five areas of peace. As people who know God's commandment, you shall not kill, we seek nonviolent solutions to conflict. Some of us reject all recourse to the sword, and those of us who think coercion and war are at times justifiable in a sinful world do so with agonized and mournful hearts. As people freed in Christ to love, yet still caught in self-centeredness, we strive to put on our neighbor and enter into their place so that we may grasp their needs, interests, and viewpoints and work for their well-being. As people who bear the memory of the suffering and hope of the crucified one, we are to evaluate the policies from the vantage place of the poor, the oppressed, victims of war, and commit ourselves to justice to them. As people who find life in the self-giving of God in Christ Jesus, we pray for courage and grace to sacrifice and to suffer for a fuller peace. And as people who have heard "love your enemies" from the one who gave his life to reconcile us, we work to overcome enmity with reconciliation and witness to the power of forgiveness. So these affirmations do not define policies and programs for political community or tell us what to do in a specific situation, but they express attitudes and convictions grounded in our faith that give guidance to our peacemaking as citizens. So I think that's, you know, that's pretty much where we're coming out on the biblical. And I think we're not seeing, it'll be interesting when we get to looking at some of the theology. One can read, I think one can read the New Testament and have a strong basis for being a pacifist. Do people agree with that? Anybody disagree with that? Pacifist being a person completely opposed to participation in war.
I think that's certainly possible. I think it's mandatory, but I think it's possible. Right.
Substantial support for.
Mm-hmm. My own personal feeling is it's hard to read the New Testament without, you know, seeing a pretty strong case for pacifism. On the other hand, we also see a world of sin, and I think that is why, as Lutherans, we by and large have not been pacifist church, because of our understanding of human sin. And when Luther looked at the Bible, and when our confessions were written, which we're going to talk about tomorrow, part of our confessions are that Christians can participate in war without, and that's, you know, a morally legitimate thing to do under certain circumstances.
That's so very important, what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
When you say you could be a pacifist, to a degree, but not always.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and why I said that is because when you really look at the biblical side, this is why we don't just go from the Bible. But I just wanted to, you know, say that there is a lot here that a person could stand on and say, I'm going to be a pacifist. But we by and large, very few Protestant churches are pacifists. I mean, but by their policy of their church, there's, you know, the Quakers, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Brethren. And, you know, some churches are getting pretty close, like maybe the UCC and so on. But I think most of us have used what we call just war tradition, you know, that under certain circumstances. But I think, you know, sometimes when you go back to Jesus, it's not easy to hold all that together, I think, you know. Because when you go back to Jesus, It's hard for me personally, even though I think most of my life I have been a pacifist most of my life. I think now I'm at a point where I'm not a pacifist, although I probably would be in 99% of situations. But I find it hard to imagine of making a case for a war to Jesus. Well, if Jesus were, you know, if I had to stand up and, you know, if I had met Jesus and had to say, you know, we're, you know, this is the case for going to fight this country. I mean, I think that's a, I personally think that's difficult. However, I think the way we can resolve that contradiction is say, yes, war is sinful, you know, and sometimes it's a lesser sin. And I think that's where I come out on it, is that there's no way that God, I think, is happy about any war. But and from the biblical testimony, I mean, we can look at, you know, smite the Philistines in this, but by and large, I think because of what is revealed to us through Jesus, say war is not good, but sometimes it's a lesser, in some cases, it may be a lesser evil. Mm-hmm. That not that we're guiltless and that we're not, you know, we somehow can avoid sin by going to war, but we're all sinners. And I find that helpful to you know, to thinking about it. But that, and I think that's how, you know, when we think of in our own history, you know, a man like Bonhoeffer, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yeah.
You know, how he looked at his participation in the plot to kill Hitler. You know, that it was the lesser of, you know, that it was something he had to do as a politically responsible person in a situation of, you know, yeah.
I've said this before, but I think we've just got to, as a church and a society, be able to recognize that all wars are not alike. They spring from different sources. They mm-hmm. have different goals. Mm-hmm. And in Jesus' life himself, you say, go back to his character and his person. Certainly he was a pacifist in terms of giving no resistance when he was tortured and harassed and so on. But at other times he could show terrible anger, such as when he threw out the money changers from the temple. I mean, that must have been quite a scene.
Right, right.
He also said, no render unto Caesar.
Right,
those
right.
Things that are
right, well that's, yeah. And that's,
spots.
Yeah.
Depending on, you know, you yeah. see a lot of interpretation of that also.
Right. Right. There's, I mean, I think that has been used in some ways that are, the church has taken that out of its context sometimes and really used that in a very, very bad way, you know, like we don't, because what that text really points to is our primary allegiance is to God, not to render to God what is God's.
I think part of our concern, just by listening about what the statement is that it's not a statement that would call our church to pacifism.
That's right.
That it is a statement which calls us to reason
mm-hmm.
and aim for peace
mm-hmm.
and order power for peace and doing justice, but giving us, mm-hmm. it seems like, that freedom to know that the warrior now and then stirs. Because it's the only way of stopping evil.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, for evil to succeed, all has to happen is the people of goodwill do nothing.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. No, and it's just to say personally. I mean, I think you know we're going. I mean, our next meeting is going to be a humdinger because our next meeting we have to like sit and approve the first draft of the actual statement, not the study document. And there's a lot of things we still haven't sort of gone through as a group, but. But I think you know there are pacifists in the group. One of them is a man who worked here for many years, Dan Erlander, and Betty Olson, and there's the general, and you know, and we've had some really good discussions and good respect. And it's been an exciting process, and I wanted to sort of give you that sense because I know at the last minute of July that for about an hour, this woman Betty Olson, peace activist all of her life, and. And myself, who also come out of the Peace Movement as general, sat down and really got down on some issues, you know, about the use of force. And I think we're gonna come out of the place, as my hunch, and this is not like we just started getting this at the end of our last meeting, but that the presumption is always against use of force, is always against violence. But then you get to a certain point, and whether the just war criteria that I'm going to talk about tomorrow are useful or not, we have to decide. You know, some think they are, and some think they're totally outdated. But in any event, it's always, you know, a last resort. And in our use of that, we stand under judgment, just as we stand under judgment by, you know, not doing things. I mean, and so I think it's. That's where I find our theology of that we are all sinners in the sight of God to be that moral ambiguity is the name, you know, that's the nature of our lives. I mean, and that it's, you know, there's not perfect righteousness here or there in this life on this earth. And that recognizing that, we can then have respect for one another in the community of the church, that we're all sinners and we're also all saved, and that we need to discuss and debate how it is that we as individuals and as a church respond to the situations that are before. I think that's sort of where we ended up on Monday too, that it's, from my perspective, it is so important for us to where else do we discuss these things? Where else can we discuss these things besides in church? I mean, isn't church the place to do this? I mean, isn't, you know, and of course, a lot of people are afraid. We talk about these things in church, you know, it's, you know, huge disaster.
Sometimes the church really is quite useless because it just says, well, we should just all love each other.
Yeah.
And right. That's sometimes about as deep as all of that stuff goes.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah,
yeah.
And that's just really a joke, and it's laughed off by, I think, the world, and rightfully so. In, you know, I enjoy now and then. We live near Tacoma, of course, and in Tacoma, kids shooting. I just label Tacoma as a killing place. Yeah, so kids just enjoy shooting each other.
Mm-hmm.
12 years old, 13 year old, they get guns and they go to school or they go to the corner and they just shoot each other. And there are such things as juvenile nations, you know, who run around saying, hey, look how tough I am. Pow!
Yeah.
And so that it seems like the grandmothers and the grandfathers who stay at home can take the guns away from these little smart aleck kids. In other words, there is something about growing older which says it's not just we just love each other, it's something that we order.